Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents The Offensive Church, Breaking the Cycle of Ethnic Disunity by Brian C. Leritz. Narrated by Brian C. Leritz. Dedication to Mello and Nicole Saval and the wonderful people of One Family Church in Apopka, Florida. Introduction. What's going on? In 1971, Marvin Gaye released What's Going On, an album ranked by Rolling Stone as the greatest of all time. Surveying the sociological landscape, Gaye asked why so many blacks were dying in the streets, spoke against the war in Vietnam, appealed to the power of love, and tackled issues of police brutality and racism. Now let's say Gaye's album never saw the light of day. If I propose an idea for a record based on issues today, policing, racism, poverty, and injustice, record executives would think this will resonate deeply, not knowing I would only need to cut and paste Gaye's classic. What Gaye sang about decades ago remains relevant today. His question is not only apropos of the broader culture, but also the Church of Jesus Christ and the new humanity Paul discusses in Ephesians 2. What's going on with the body of Christ as we become more and more divided over the issue of race? What's going on when some of our white evangelical siblings who never talk about injustice suddenly start talking about critical race theory? What's going on when a biblical term like justice is bootlegged by our culture and politics and returned to us as an expletive denoting a liberal? What's going on when people are able to separate a political person like Trump from his political party but are unable to disentangle Black Lives Matter the sentiment from Black Lives Matter the organization? What's going on with Christians who seem to filter their Bible through their politics and not their politics through their Bible? What's going on with minorities who leave white or multi-ethnic spaces and look down on other minorities who choose to stay? What's going on when leaders who live through Jim Crow claim that wokeness is the greatest threat to the church in their lifetime? And what's going on when I get thanked for preaching against abortion on Sanctity of Life Sunday, but get called a social justice warrior on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend when I preach against racism? If I sound like an alarmist, please know things are actually worse. A study led by James Davison Hunter, published in November 2020, revealed that since 1998, multi-ethnic churches in conservative evangelical spaces have tripled in number in the United States. This study also revealed the widest divisions in America are, in fact, between white evangelicals and the African American community as a whole. It is a racial chasm, to be sure, but one intensified and deepened by the particular character of conservative white evangelicalism, a chasm not mirrored between black evangelicals and non-evangelicals. This division is seen most sharply on those issues that specifically bear on African Americans and Hispanics as well. Think about that for a moment. The two most divided groups in the United States are not Democrats and Republicans, Protestants and Catholics, or even the Chicago Bears and Green Bay Packers, although my Chicago Bears loving wife indicates otherwise by her actions, but blacks and conservative white evangelicals. When this study was released, I was driving around the suburbs of my father's home in Atlanta. My father was particularly reflective that day, as my siblings and I were in town to celebrate his retirement. His ministry began in the mid-1960s when he surrendered his life to Christ. Shortly thereafter, he enrolled in a Bible college to follow his call to preach. On the evening of April 4, 1968, word spread around his campus that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated. My father's Bible college said and did nothing. No moment of silence. No change in chapel program. No singing of Dr. King's favorite gospel song, Precious Lord. A few years after graduation, my father joined the staff of what was then Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU. For years, he pushed for more minorities to join the fold, and some did. Later, he became the first black pastor of an upper-middle-class white church in the northern suburbs of Atlanta. 15 years of his shepherding had transformed the church into a multi-ethnic community determined to keep the momentum going. Yet that day, as we drove around my father's neighborhood, which is down the street from where many Asians had been killed just weeks earlier, we were reminded that the problem of race in America transcends the black-white binary. Looking through the rear view of his life and ministry just days before his final sermon, my father wearily declared that race relations in the body of Christ were worse now than they had ever been in his lifetime. The Church of Jesus Christ has been playing offense, but in all the wrong ways. Instead of playing offense by actively loving one another, we have believed the worst about each other. Where we should be playing offense by aggressively seeking reconciliation, we have instead erected walls of division. We need to play a redemptive offense, modeled after the words and example of Jesus. Jesus' final prayer before the cross was a plea for oneness among his followers. Today, I might have more fortune praying to win the lottery than for oneness among Jesus' followers. But who or what is the culprit for this seismic rift in the body of Christ? The fault line is present, and the earthquake is happening right now. I fear if followers of Jesus do not act, the strides taken over the last 20 years in the multi-ethnic church will be irreversibly revoked. It's one thing to have never tasted, quite another to have tasted and walked away. I believe the solution is a matter of discipleship, but not as we know it. To be a disciple is to be a learner and to live like Jesus, imitating his example. The problem is that individualistic discipleship in the Western world is not the kind of discipleship Jesus envisioned. When we think of discipling someone, we envision showing them how to read their Bible, pray, steward their money, and understand what life in the Spirit looks like. We teach them about grace, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, and what justification and sanctification mean. Yes and amen to these things, but they are not all discipleship is. Christian discipleship has its origins in Eastern culture, which values the communal far more than Western culture does. Dallas Willard's diagnosis was right. The problem with Christianity is we've made converts, but not disciples. Jesus' paradigm for disciple-making was not a succession of one-on-one meetings. Instead, he formed a group of 12 very different individuals, teaching them to follow him and to love one another. Although they were ethnically homogeneous, all Jewish men, they possessed profound differences. Their group comprised fishermen, tax collectors, and even a zealot. When they jockeyed for position and power with one another, Jesus patiently waded into their humanity and called them not to the low ethic of tolerance, but to the high ethic of love. Jesus also challenged their Jewish assumptions. He took them to Samaria, where he broke with ethnic, gender, and cultural norms by talking to a woman at the well. They watched in shock as Jesus challenged the Pharisees, the religious giants of their day. The disciples were pensive as Jesus green-lighted them to pick grain on the Sabbath. Together, these men were being formed into a Christocentric community filled with love, grace, and truth. The result would be a synergistic oneness unleashed on the world in the book of Acts. Though they often faced the powerful forces of culture and race that threatened to divide them, such as the Hellenistic and Hebraic controversy in Acts chapter 6, and the question of Gentiles having to act like Jews in Acts chapter 15, these men who had followed Jesus for 3 years stood as one, refusing the enemy's attempt to gain a foothold and divide the church. But there's more. The first century norm was a multi-ethnic church. Paul preached Jesus in Jewish synagogues and popular Gentile gathering places. Both groups responded to the gospel, and instead of starting two churches, Paul formed one local assembly and called them to work out horizontally what God in Christ had already accomplished for them vertically, reconciliation. Paul wrote them letters of encouragement and direction in the years to come. These letters serve as a model for a robust disciple-making strategy. In almost every instance, Paul begins by showing them what their relationship with God must look like. Then he pivots by claiming these things must be worked out in their relationship with others. Romans chapters 12 through 16, Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, Colossians chapters 3 to 4. Others, referred to in ethnic others, as most of the churches Paul wrote to were multi-ethnic. So to be discipled communally is to be discipled into a new humanity witnessed by the coming together of former enemies, Jews and Gentiles. The problem of race in America can never be truly remedied without a commitment to disciple people both vertically and horizontally. As long as the homogeneous church is the norm, we will continue to chase our tails in a dizzying circle, ready to pass out over the problem of race. Even more maddening is that the growth of the multi-ethnic church from 7% to 22% has yielded little to no fruit with regard to the problem of race. Simply getting people of different ethnicities to sit, sing, and take notes in the same space is not enough. There is a profound difference between diversity and ethnic unity. What's missing is communal discipleship, in which we are formed in the way of Jesus and into the new humanity with one another. If there's one thing my years of working in and consulting with other churches desiring to be multi-ethnic has taught me, it's that we don't know each other across the ethnic divide. When clips of George Floyd's murder were playing over and over on the television, one of my sons, seething with anger, declared all white people were bad. While validating his anger, I also reminded him of the many dinners we had shared with our white friends and how good people like Uncle Adam and Aunt Nikki had been to us. These and many other white friends I've traversed the terrain of life with have kept me from such sweeping indictments. Transformative healing and power come from simply doing life together. Truly, we hurt in isolation, but heal in community. When it comes to matters of race, I have seen that most churches are composed of three groups: the ready, the resistant, and the reluctant. The resistant ain't listening to this and have no plans to. The fact that you are listening to this means you probably skew toward ready. You're in a three-point stance, eager to take these things to your pastor, leader, or congregation and get a plan together. In working with Christian organizations and churches over the last several decades, I've concluded that the biggest group is the reluctant. They're open in varying degrees to the discussion, but are highly cautious. While they're naturally immature in their thinking, they can be brought along with the right leadership, pace, and discipleship. The reluctant need a shepherd, not a prophet. In the aftermath of George Floyd's death, I fielded several calls from distraught leaders who, filled with prophetic fire, had stood before their white congregations with the purest of motives, denouncing white privilege and declaring Black Lives Matter and the need for reparations. They even announced that if the people weren't on the same page, they should question the legitimacy of their faith. The problem with this approach is that the people in those congregations had never been discipled communally into these things. The leaders went from 0 to 70 in a matter of seconds. Unable to deal with the pastoral whiplash, the reluctant looked for the exits en masse. Jesus didn't just send Peter to Cornelius the Gentile's home to preach the gospel. He prepared him by first sending him to the home of Simon the Tanner and called him to work these things out in a communal context. At first hesitant, Peter ultimately embraced the call to take the gospel cross-ethnically to the Gentiles, crossing over from a reluctant to a ready posture. The result was a multi-ethnic revival. I write the offensive church to outfit you with what you need to move from reluctant to ready. A return to communal discipleship demands courageous, reliable leadership, and relational environments. It's time the Church of Jesus Christ stopped reacting to the problem of race and instead lead proactively by discipling people into the new humanity. Chapter 1. Playing Offense. In 1883, a real estate developer named Horace Wilcox moved his family from the Midwest to Southern California, where he purchased a plot of land nestled closely to the Santa Monica Hills a few miles from Los Angeles. A devout follower of Jesus, Wilcox envisioned living out his utopian visions of the kingdom there. Hoping the church would transform the culture, he later gave away parcels of this land to denominations so they could build their churches. Wilcox's wife chose to name the place after her favorite Midwestern estate, Hollywood. Yep, you heard that right. On the very ground where Wilcox and his family sought to advance a kingdom that would shake up the world, another cultural juggernaut arose whose forces we continue to feel to this day. While I wholeheartedly affirm the dignity of all work and the need for Jesus-loving people to be a part of what is now more metaphorically known as Hollywood, Wilcox's vision is undeniably at odds with Hollywood's reality. Score one for the culture. One afternoon, many centuries before Wilcox took a gander at his property, Jesus marched into Caesarea Philippi with his followers. To put it mildly, Caesarea Philippi was not synonymous with all things Christian or even Jewish. At the center of the town stood a rock platform for the famous Festival of Pan, where all kinds of immoral acts were on full display for tens of thousands. I've been to Caesarea Philippi. We're not far from this rock platform is a little hillside. Perhaps a disciple sat there when Jesus asked them, "Who do you think the Son of Man is?" Peter nailed it by declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. Excitedly, Jesus responded, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. If you've been around church, you understand the nature of the rock in this verse is the subject of great debate. Catholics have historically said the rock is Peter, as he went on to preach on the day of Pentecost and saw thousands come to faith and the church come into being. On the other hand, Protestants have historically claimed the rock is Peter's confession. After all, Paul said Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. These are good answers, but I think there's a better one. Sitting on the hillside not far from the prominent rock platform the afternoon I spent in Caesarea Philippi, I listened as our guide read from Matthew chapter 16. When he got to the part where Jesus says, "And on this rock," he pointed to the rock platform, a simple but profound gesture that revolutionized my thinking on the text and on the church. Jesus' church would be built in immoral places. Jesus' church would not inhabit sterile environments where it would function as some foreign embassy detached from its surrounding culture. Jesus' church is meant to occupy the world and transform the culture rather than the culture transforming the church. Jesus could very well be saying upon Ferguson, Charleston, and Minneapolis, sites of some of the most notorious racial conflicts in our time, "I will build my church." Jesus is saying the church cannot be silent about what is happening in the culture. Instead, it must bring answers to the problems that ail us. And for America, that especially means speaking up about race. But there's more. Notice Jesus says of the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. We don't have to spend a day in seminary or take a trip to Caesarea Philippi to get our arms around what Jesus is saying. Gates guard. Gates protect. Gates don't play offense. Gates play defense. While the gates of hell are backpedaling, the church should be fast-breaking. While the gates of hell are reacting, the church should be initiating. The church Jesus envisions is a church on the offensive. Yet when it comes to the issue of race, hell is fast-breaking while we, the church, are backpedaling. Until we learn to play offense by engaging in a robust discipleship in which followers of Jesus are being formed into a new humanity, we will always find hell snapping at our heels. I've seen it over and over again in my lifetime. When Dylann Roof killed 9 African Americans attending midweek Bible study in a Charleston, South Carolina church, I was immediately hit up by well-meaning, non-African American followers of Jesus asking what they could do. What books should they be reading? What should they say at their churches the following Sunday? While it's hard for me to give homework while I'm grieving, I relented. For the next several days, our attention was riveted on the subject of race. But then the uproar died down. And as is the case in the news cycle, something else captured our collective concerns. Then another racial event inevitably happened, and the same questions of what to read, what to preach, and what to do flooded my direct messages. I responded, and then came Ahmaud Arbery. Everything stopped. People posted the runs they did in honor of Arbery and asked the same questions. We went back to life as we knew it. Then Breonna Taylor happened. Then George Floyd. Then. And in the midst of all this came a report that the two most divided groups are white evangelicals and blacks. How can this be when we've talked about race as much as we have? This happens when we are used to reacting and not leading, backpedaling and not fast breaking, playing defense when Christ has called us to play offense. This book contends that the church must play offense by demonstrating a paradigm of discipleship that is both vertical and horizontal, showing people how to walk with God and with each other. Christianity is at odds with America's obsession with the individual, for Christianity contends that transformation happens within the context of relationships. How does God change us? By connecting us sinners with Him and with others. This is the fabric of the Great Commandment and the essence of the Bible. Corey and I have been married for several decades. One thing I've learned through our years together is the inevitability of change. Someone once quipped that his wife had been married to 5 different men and all of them had been him. Understanding this, my and Corey's conversation turned one evening to how we had changed. She observed that I've become much kinder and more compassionate. Because she is not at all given to flattery, I found her insights to be greatly encouraging and a true credit to both God and her. I was a completely different person on that late 90s summer day when we said I do in a Southern California church. Words like abrasive and sexist were apt descriptors of me then. With great shame, I admit the hurt I inflicted on my wife. What interests me is how my transformation came about. We did go to some conferences and counseling sessions, and while those helped, I can say without hesitation that the most beneficial decision I made that led to my emerging kindness was to lean into close relationship with my wife. As a man, I not only do not understand women, but I also carry deep biases in me that have manifested in patriarchal dispositions and are what Dr. Darrell Wing Su of Columbia University has popularized as microaggressions. I am convinced my maturation in my treatment of women could not have happened without being in close, meaningful proximity with a woman I deeply loved and being committed to seeing her flourish. The church that plays offense when it comes to race is the kind of church that will never settle for diversity but will be committed to ethnic unity, nurtured through relentless commitment to having substantive relationships with the other. We all harbor our own racial biases, which manifest as microaggressions. Dare I offer, at times, macroaggressions, causing deep hurt and even trauma to our ethnically other siblings. The only way forward is a commitment to a healthy, proactive, and relational offense that seeks to bridge the ethnic divide, is quick to engage in hard but necessary conversations, dives deep into humility by admitting the wrong and walking the road of repentance, and extends huge helpings of grace and forgiveness toward offenders, all in the hopes of emerging as the new humanity the church is to embody and model. If transformation were boiled down to simply reading a book, God would have given us His Word, aborted the church, and said, "Read this, and I'll see you in heaven." And God for sure would not have given us His Holy Spirit, whose very role is relational, in guiding us and manifesting fruit in our lives, allowing us to be a blessing to those we come in contact with. The point is this: the Bible is essential, but so is its premise of Christians living in relationship with God and others. These relationships transform us from fleshly jerks filled with racial biases to a new humanity filled with love and empathy for others. If you're a University of Alabama football fan, September 12, 1970 should mean something to you. Not because you won, but precisely because you lost. Rather, Alabama got blown out by a University of Southern California, USC, football team with a black quarterback and an all-black backfield. Alabama's team was all white. Played in the Deep South, this game showed Alabama fans the value of people of color and what a multi-ethnic team looked like. It's said that USC played so well and beat Bama so thoroughly that they did more for the cause of racial justice in Alabama in that single night than Dr. King and the Civil Rights Movement did in decades. That may be an overstatement, but when it came to race, USC played offense while Bama had played defense for years, and the result was a stunning 42-21 defeat for the Crimson Tide. Almost immediately, Alabama's legendary coach Paul Bear Bryant began recruiting players of color. And while it pains me to say this as a University of Georgia fan, Alabama began winning many more championships than they had before. The culture of college football was changed, precisely because of a USC team that refused to be limited by the culture. It's time for us to play offense. The enemy has been wearing us out for far too long. Let's lean into this new humanity that God has called us to. Ethnic unity discussion. We as the church play offense when we get into relationships with the ethnic other, which is easier said than done. What are some challenges people face when forming cross-ethnic relationships? How have relationships with the ethnic other transformed you? How might you encourage your church to play offense in the area of ethnic unity? Chapter 2: Seeing Through the Fog. Florence Chadwick loved a challenge. Tell her she couldn't do something and she was guaranteed to give it a try. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel back and forth. In 1952, she stepped into the waters just off the coast of Catalina Island, seeking to become the first woman to swim from there to California. For over 15 long and grueling hours, she braved the waters of the Pacific Ocean with her mother cheering her on in the boat beside her. Then Chadwick ran out of steam just 1 mile from the coast. At the press conference afterward, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." 2 months later, Chadwick returned to those same waters and completed her mission of becoming the first woman to swim from Catalina to California. Chadwick failed on her first try because she lacked vision. She lost sight of the destination. In many ways, I think this is the problem with both our culture and the church. We can't see the proverbial shore when it comes to matters of ethnic unity. The church is meant to be the culture's desired destination. In other words, the people of God represent the shore to which culture should aspire to arrive, not the other way around. There should be something so compelling, so inspiring by how we relate to one another that it drives culture to...
Sample complete. Ready to continue?